good morning. Glad to see you out to the meeting today. I'd like to read from the scriptures today from Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning to read at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning to read at verse 4. These are tremendously important words, and I'd like you to follow the reading on the page. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Those are some of the most wonderful words in all the Bible that we have read today, because they contain the best news that any human being can ever discover. You see, it is obvious to any intelligent viewer that there is something fundamentally wrong with the human race. Violence, viciousness, greed, cruelty, covetousness, vice fill the newspapers. And men have tried everything. It's the education system that needs to be fixed. Some will cry, and so the overall, the education system. No, what is needed is full employment. If everybody had a job, everybody would be satisfied. There would be no need for crime. Entertainment. People need to be entertained, relaxed, cool down a bit. Oh, it's the environment that needs to be fixed. Fix the environment up, clean up the old world. And so never before, with such investments of time and thought and science and study, has man sought to answer the problems of society. Is it getting any better? I was coming in the plane, I picked up a magazine, and in there I read a statistic, frightening statistic. It was an American magazine. The statistic was simply that in Northern Ireland last year, where there are all the troubles with the IRA, in Northern Ireland last year, there were 19 people killed by shotguns. In the whole of Britain last year, there were 26 people killed by guns. In the city of Wichita, Kansas last year, there were 46 people killed by guns. And in the United States last year, there were 4,600 homicides at the end of a gun. What is wrong with us? There's something desperately wrong. People killing their children. Children killing their parents. Violence is growing. Unrest. Distress. What is wrong? Well, maybe politics will fix it. I don't even have to look at you. We are all disillusioned. Because we know when we get down to the bottom line, we just don't have the answer for the problem. And though billions of money is expended in the world to relieve the distresses of the human race, crime and violence, distress, sorrow still abound. There is something fundamentally wrong with the human race. Well, of course, what I like the Bible for is it's the Word of God, but what I like the Word of God for is it's honest with us. The Word of God is honest. And so, God wants to deal with the problem. Man does his best to cover over the symptoms with some kind of a band-aid. He doesn't get to the problem. He doesn't touch the disease. What is the problem? Well, God has the word for it. He says what is wrong is sin. S-I-N. That's the problem. The most unpopular word, of course, because people don't want to hear that. But if I go to a doctor and I have a lump somewhere and I say, "Doctor, I'm really concerned about this lump. It keeps growing." And he looks at it and feels it and says, "Well, why don't you take a couple of aspirins and come back and see me in 6 months?" That's not the doctor I want. I go to a doctor and says, "Look, I have bad news for you. You have a fast-growing malignancy. We've got to get to that right away." I don't want him to tell me put a band-aid on it. I want to know what are the facts and how do we get it fixed. And that's what I like about God. He does not beat around the bush. He says, here it is. Here are the facts. The problem with the human race is sin. S-I-N. And out of this has grown every grief and sorrow, every broken heart, every broken home, every broken mind, every broken body, every broken promise grows out of the soil of sin. Curse began the Garden of Eden and infected every human being from that day till this, with one glorious and beautiful exception, the Lord Jesus, who became a man, but sinless, impeccable, spotless, incorruptible, the only one who appeared on the face of the earth untouched by the vile disease of sin. But he came to do something about it, as we shall see. The problem with sin in the human race is it's so subtle. First of all, it startles us. And then it pleases us. And then finally, it controls us. Very subtle. Little sin, like the drizzling rain, soak a man through before he ever seeks cover. Great sins ruin and shatter a man. There's no wreckage like the wreckage of a man or a woman fallen in sin. What a trail of broken hearts What a trail of tears and sorrows and early graves follows this terrible aberration of behavior. But what is sin? What is it? We have to turn, of course, to the Bible, because this is God's word, and only God, the great physician, is able to diagnose the problem, put his finger on it, and tell us what it is. He presents to us in the scriptures sin pictured in certain ways. He wants us to really understand what the problem is. He pictures sin as a burden that is too heavy to carry. My sin, like a heavy burden, has gone over my head, says the psalmist. Sin is a burden. And many people feel that great burden. Perhaps they don't identify what it is, but they're burdened people. You ever sit in the mall and watch the people go by? Sometimes, if I ever get time to go up there and sit down and have a cup of coffee, I do that. I look in the faces of the people. You ever see any smiles? Burdened people. They don't seem to realize, of course, what the burden is. They try psychology, they try various devices, but it doesn't relieve the burden. God says, the burden of the human race is the burden of sin. Burden of sin. So a little fellow came to camp, a children's camp years ago, we used to attend. We used to pick up whatever empty beds we had left in the camp. We used to call the children's aid folks that looked after children there who had no parents or from broken homes, and we tell them we can take six kids or whatever, and they send up some of these kids. And of course, they would always send us the worst kids because they wanted to get a little relief, I suppose. So we used to end up with some very interesting kids. But one of these little fellows came. My heart used to go out to him because he would sit about the third row, and he was very much undernourished. He was about 14 years of age, but small and very, very thin and undernourished. Thin face, and he had made his eyes appear to be very big and wide, and he would listen intently. And he was a poor-looking wee fellow. He just kind of drew my heart out. I wanted to go and put my arms around him all the time, you know. And he looked so worried. One night, in the middle of the night, a knock came to my cabin door. I opened the cabin door, and there he stood, this little fellow. He was crying. I said, "What's the trouble, son?" He says, "Oh, I want to get saved." I said, "Come on." I sat him down on the bench, part of the holy furniture of that little old cabin. And I began to inquire. I wanted to find out what he understood, you know, about being saved. And finally I said to him, "Son, you're a nice little fellow. Why would you need to be saved?" "Well, this is because of my sins." And in mock surprise, because I wanted to see what he understood, I said, "Sins? Do you have any sins, nice little boy like you?" He looked up at me with incredulous look, as much as to say, "What a stupid question for a preacher to ask." "Sins," he says, "I have thousands of them." Little fellow. Well, I turned to the Bible and gave him the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus had died for those sins. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and we'd receive the Savior. The Lord would lift the burden of his sins and forgive him. And so he got down on his knees and he asked the Lord Jesus to save him into his heart. And after we finished praying, he got up from his feet, up on his feet, and he went like this. "That feels great." I said, "What feels great, son?" He says, "They're off my back now." Those sins were as real a burden to him as though they were a pack sack on his back. And you know, I thought he was just a picture of so many in this life, burdened by sin. Sin is a burden. And the Lord Jesus is able to lift the burden of sin. But sin is pictured also in the Bible as a disease too far gone for men to cure. Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord pictures it this way. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. What a picture. What a picture. Now you look good from here, and nicely dressed up, neat and tidy. But man looketh on the outward appearance, but what is God seeing in there? He's seeing a soul, if you're not saved, he's seeing a soul, an inner man, that is absolutely filled with this loathsome disease of sin. Now that's not a pretty picture. And that's not the word of this preacher. That's the word of God. A burden too heavy to carry. A disease too far gone for men to cure. But he pictures it also as a debt too great to pay. Sin is identified in the Bible by three main words: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those three words God uses through the Bible. Now, the word iniquity really is the translation of a word that means to turn aside, to deviate. God says, this is the way you must go. And man says, no, thank you, I'll go my own way. How many times we speak to people about the things of God, and they'll come back with this rejoinder: well, thank you, sir, but I have my own religion. Friend, that is not the answer. That is the problem. That is exactly the problem. Man says, I have my own way, thank you, God. But the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Then it's the end of the journey that counts. It's not how nicely the road is coated, how beautifully it's lined with trees, how sweetly the music sounds as we drive along. That's not the important thing. It's where's the road taking me? That's what counts. And if I run off the end of that road and go down into a deep crevice and die and perish, what good is the beautiful road to me now? It's not the road. It's where is it taking me? Iniquity is deviation, taking our own way. Transgression. The word transgression means to go beyond the limits. You're driving down the highway, and suddenly a sign whizzes by. It says 100 kilometers an hour. And you look down at the speedometer, and the speedometer says 105 kilometers an hour. You're a transgressor. You've transgressed the law that says thou shalt not drive any faster on this highway than 100 kilometers an hour. And to go beyond that limit, you have transgressed the law. James says, sin is the transgression of the law. Don't ever say, well, I keep the golden rule. I keep the Ten Commandments. You don't. You haven't kept the first law. Nor have I. A lawyer came to the Lord Jesus one day. Said, what is the first and great commandment of the law? The Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. He didn't ask for the second, but the Lord always gives more than you ask. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if I have broken the first law and the second law, God says I am guilty of breaking his law. I'm a transgressor of the divine law. And nobody has loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind every moment of every day and hour that they have lived. Only one could ever fulfill the law, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. So we're all now guilty of transgressing God's law. Oh, I know you don't like that. I don't like it. But that's what God said. Transgressor. If we've transgressed the law of God, what happens now? Well, the law has a penalty. Every broken law has its penalty. The wages of sin, death. So the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So we're under the curse of God and we're under the death penalty. See, the trouble with man today is they don't think seriously enough of sinning against a holy God. They think it's okay to sin. They think it's not bad, you know. Well, maybe it's not so good, but you know. And so they use another series of words. They don't use the word sin. They don't like that word. They like the words such as, well, I had an affair, you know. Oh, well, I did make a mistake. Well, it was a slip. Well, I told a white lie. You see how subtle mankind is. They use all kinds of words to get away from being honest with God. I have sinned. That's what God's waiting to hear. He's looking for honest people, honest with God. He knows you've sinned. You know you've sinned. Let's square up with God and get this thing settled. What a terrible picture is presented by these words. And the little word sin, of course, means simply to fall short of a standard God has set up. The standard is not the Christian. I was having meetings in a little town in Ontario, and I was knocking round the doors of the houses just within the block where the little chapel was. And I knocked on the door of this man and invited him to come to the gospel meetings. Oh, he says, I know all those folks up there that go to that gospel hall. And he says, I'm as good as any one of them. Well, I wouldn't doubt he was just as good as any one of them. But that wasn't the point, was it? The point is, we are not the standard. Now, we ought to be examples, but we are not the standard by which men are called to measure themselves. God has a standard, and that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the standard God has set up. He is the glory of God. Now, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you match up to the person of Christ? Of course you don't, nor do I. But that's God's standard. If we don't, God says you're a sinner. A transgressor. You've committed iniquity. It's bad news. Oh, he's not finished with you yet. When we look into the subject of sin in the Old Testament, we find that there are different kinds of sin. The problem with us is we measure ourselves by ourselves. We look at the papers and say, here's a man who murdered his mother. Well, I'm not as bad as that. Here's a man over here who robbed a bank. Well, I'm not as bad as that. Here's a man involved in terrible immoral sins, violence, rape, everything else. I'm not as bad as that. See, we measure ourselves by ourselves. But we are not the standard. Christ is the standard. He is the perfect standard of God. And now he says there are kinds of sins. In Leviticus chapter 5, he speaks about the willful sin. That is, God says there's something you must not do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt worship no other gods before me. And he lays down his standard. And there are willful sins whereby we, knowing what God wants us to do, we willfully disobey him. Now, for the willful sin, what does God say about that? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. Well, we say that's right. That's right. That's fair. He's a willful sinner, and he's got to bear his punishment. But then he goes down to talk about another kind of sin. It's the inadvertent sin. That is, a man goes out, he doesn't mean to become defiled, but he gets defiled by contact. And he becomes defiled in the sight of God inadvertently. Well, you see, you can't really blame a man for that, can you? And in our courts of law, in fact, we have mitigation for that kind of sin. If a man kills another man inadvertently, That's mitigation. He doesn't have the same punishment as a man who goes out with willful intent to murder. That's capital crime. What does God say about inadvertent sin? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. But then he goes down to talk about another kind of sin, the sin of ignorance. Man goes out in the morning, comes home at night, he doesn't even know he has sinned because he doesn't understand the holy standard of God and the holy law of God. He doesn't even know he's sinned. So you can't blame a man for that. Surely you can't blame a man for that, can you? Well, we wouldn't. But God is holy. And all sin is, first of all, a violation of God's character. What is God's charge for the man who commits the sin of ignorance? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. You see, sin is not measured by our standards. It's measured by God's holiness. And all sin is a violation against God, whether we know it or whether we don't. And the Bible says all the world is guilty before God. Bad news. That's the bad news. Well, then of course there are passive sins. Sins that we commit without moving a muscle. We may have committed those sins sitting in the meeting as we came in the door. The Bible says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's the sin of doing nothing when we should be doing God's will. And another verse it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We can sin without moving a muscle. We can sin in our big chair. The sins of the will. That is, sins of the disposition. Anger. That's a sin. Criticism. Unkindness. Sin. And these are sins of the disposition. We don't have to lift our fist. In fact, sometimes it may be easier to lift the fist and hit, rather than use the psychological weapon of the tongue. Job calls it the scourge of the tongue. Sore scourge to bear. Sins of the will. That is, sins we would commit if we had the opportunity to commit them. We think about them. We fantasize about them. We just don't get the chance to do them. God says, you've done it. He that looketh after a woman to lust hath committed adultery in his heart. That's God's word. He that hateth his brother is a murderer in his heart. Sins of the will. There are vicarious sins. This is something very common in the world today, but nobody ever talks about it. What's a vicarious sin? God speaks about it in Romans chapter 1. Of sin, and of a people who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it. They derive gratification over watching other people doing the sin. The great sin that's poured into the living rooms of our homes. Well, some homes. God has delivered us from that thing. We don't have a television. I wouldn't have it in our house. I'm not speaking against television. I know there are some programs that are profitable, and I have seen some. But my friend, the devil is using that thing to pour filth and ungodliness into the homes of people. You wouldn't go out and rob a bank. You'd sit there and watch it. You wouldn't commit adultery and jump into bed with somebody else's partner, but you sit and watch it. Deriving gratification, you wouldn't do it, but take pleasure in them that do it. That was David's sin with Bathsheba. That when he wanted to take Uriah's wife, he had to get rid of Uriah. He was a soldier in David's army. He says to the general, put him right up in the front line. And so he put him in the front line and he got killed. David took his wife. And Nathan the prophet came along and says, David, you have slain Uriah the Hittite. David could have said, I wasn't even at the battle. I was home. He could have said under his breath, in bed with his wife. I was home, I never touched Uriah. But Nathan the prophet wasn't finished yet. You have slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon. That was vicarious sin. He didn't draw the sword. He arranged it to derive the dubious benefits in his own life. That's the great sin of pornography that is flooding our lands with its filth. The eruption of wicked minds being poured into society today. Vicarious sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know how you feel about it now, but I kind of feel like a sinner because we're all guilty. But I have good news. But first of all, before I tell you the good news, let me tell you what the Bible says of man's efforts to fix the problem. What does man do to try and get deliverance from this terrible problem of sin? As filling his life, his heart, his mind, his home, his business, and society at large, what does mankind do? Well, God says, first of all, they try to offer sacrifice and offerings to God. Somewhere they recognize they have something to do with God. So they seek to discharge their debt, lift their burden, be delivered from their bondage by making sacrifice and offerings to God. In verse 5, sacrifice and offerings. First, what man does is he offers his money as a donation to God. And so he hopes to feel good. Hopes to feel good. Sends a donation to the good cause, to the church, to the charitable association, to the children's work, and to missions. And by making these donations, he hopes that somehow God is keeping the books and that will go on the credit side of the record. And when he gets home to heaven, there'll be more credits than debits. And so God will say, enter into heaven. And there are millions who really believe that. My friend, God does not have that book. God is not keeping those records. He does have a book. That's not the book. That deception, for it is a terrible deception, that good works and evil works will be weighed up at the judgment, that came out of the pit of hell. God has already measured all your good works because he knows the beginning from the end. And here's what he says about them. They are all as filthy rags when offered to God for salvation. First he offers his money, hopes to feel good. What does God say about that? Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. Doesn't want it. Next he offers his time. He's going to get a little more earnest now. And he's going to get up out of his chair and get involved in some good works. Do some good works. You may even start reading a Bible. Or maybe going to a prayer meeting, attending church meetings just like this, on a regular basis. And so he hopes by doing this and a little kindness here and there that God is noticing all this and that those good works will count for him at the judgment seat at the last. But what does God have to say about this? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, now he's going to get a little more earnest. Give my money, give my time, now I'm going to give my strength and I'm going to do all that I can to be good, to feel good, to do good. But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. Well, at last he turns to the religious institution. He says, I've really got to be a little more religious than I have been. And so he now tries to intervene with religion. But he discovers, if he opens his Bible, that this is a great impossibility. You see, religion is man's counterfeit for Christ. Religion says, do good, be good, pray, read your Bible, preach if you will, and by all these religious endeavors, you're going to gain credits with God. All the religions of the world say the same message. We have to do something to ingratiate God. God says, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. You want to listen to religion and its effectiveness? Listen to this. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. I mean, how plain can God say it? But there are millions today will be depending on a priestly cast to offer some sacrifice to God, hoping it's going to deal with the sin of his life, remove the burden, and make him ready to meet God. But God has already said it can never take away sin. Well, what has God done to deal with this problem? Well, with a great sense of relief, here's the good news. Here's the good news. God the Father gave up his own dear Son to deal with your sin and mine. For God, here it is, John 3:16, the golden text. For God so loved you, members of this world, that he gave his own beloved Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift. Preaching in the open air one day in a little town nearby, in front of a saloon across the road, a bar. And the bar was closing, and I was just finishing preaching, and they were coming out, and one fellow came out and he stood on the sidewalk, listening to the message and reeling back and forward under the influence of alcohol. And I finished the message and we started to sing a hymn, and he came staggering across the road and he came to where I was and he says, God bless you. And he offered me 50 cents, two quarters, 50 cents. What was he doing? He's trying to get rid of this bad conscience. He was trying to buy God off with 50 cents. But God has given up his own lovely Son. Don't ever insult the God of heaven by giving him your 50 cents in the offering and thinking that that's doing anything for your soul. God gave the best of heaven. He emptied heaven of his own dear Son. What did it cost the Father to give up his own Son? I have two sons and I love them dearly. And as much as I think of you, I wouldn't give one of them for anybody. I don't have it in me, but God did. He gave his own beautiful, lovely, glorious Son to come down to this world and to walk the dusty streets of this earth, to eat food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany, the Son of God from glory, coming from his clean, pure, holy heaven down to this dirty world, and in himself never corrupted by it. to touch the leper, to rub shoulders with sinners, to weep, to work, to walk in the service of others. What a beautiful Savior God the Father gave him. That's what he did for you. Did you ever thank him for that gift? I'm amazed to find intelligent, nice people who never once in their life had ever got down before God and thanked him for the greatest gift God has ever given to the human race. If that's so, you should be downright ashamed of yourself. What did his son do? He gave himself. How can it be? How can it be? We sat this morning with a table and a loaf of bread, cup of wine, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus when he gave his body and shed his blood. And I don't think I ever take the bread and wine. By the grace of God, I've been doing this for 53 years. And I don't think I ever can take that bread and wine without marveling. How can it be that God could love me and the Son of God would give himself for me, a sinner? And yet that's what he did. Paul cried out, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he's done that for each one of you. Gave himself to the cross. And when he died upon that lonely cross, God the Father himself, in the darkness when men had done everything they were permitted to do to destroy the Son of God, crowned him with thorns and nailed him to the only throne men ever gave him. The darkness came down and God himself drew the sword of justice from its sheath, plunged it into the sinless, sin-bearing soul of his own dear son. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal, smite. God smote his own son because he was bearing my sin and he became sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a story! Angels would leave heaven to preach it. But he's given it to us, sinners, who have tasted the sweet joy of the lifting of the burden, of the deliverance of the bondage, of the cure of the disease, to go out to our fellow men and tell you God's salvation really works. It really works. And it gets more wonderful as the days go by. What did God the Son do? But this man, verse 12, after he had offered, listen to this, one sacrifice for sins forever. Oh, I love that. Forever. When he died, he offered an infinite sacrifice to God because he was God himself manifest in the flesh. And the value of that blood comes down to the end of the age. Comes to you, dear woman with a broken heart, dear man with a burdened soul, dear young person or old person, and says, come to me. I have the answer. The answer is in my son, and you must receive him by faith. How can the sinner be forgiven then? Listen to it. Grasp it. This is God's word. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, God speaking, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. Don't need to know Greek to understand those words. Right on the page is offering you everlasting life, forgiveness, and eternity in the presence of God. If you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, what will be the result? With regards to the sinner in verse 2, it says, there'll be no more conscience of sin. What a great thing it is to go to bed at night and know your sins are all forgiven. No, there's a clear sky between my soul and a holy God. No matter what happens in the night, I shall be in his presence forever. That's wonderful. No more conscience of sin. Now, it doesn't mean a Christian never sins. Let me be quick to let you understand. It doesn't mean a Christian never sins. We do sin. Sad to say, there are times when we do sin. But the blood of Christ is nevertheless effective if we confess our sins. He has said he is faithful just to forgive us our sins. But it means the Christian need not sin. Because the Christian has been moved out from under the dominion of sin and put under the dominion of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the difference between the Christian, the believer in Christ, and the unbeliever, is that the unbeliever has to sin. They're under the dominion of sin. The believer does not have to sin. We have a way of escape provided by the Lord. So what will be the result in the sinner's heart? No more conscience of sin. Once we receive the Savior, we're free, cured, repaired, restored to God, and assured of eternal life. With regards to God, verse 17, and their sins, listen to this, and their iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, that's great, isn't it? You know, I remember my sins. Sins of my youth, I can remember them. God says, no record up here. He's put them away. There isn't even a file in my name up there. In the sin file. Not there. The devil could go up there and charge me with the sins I've committed, and God can holily, righteously, and justly say, what sins? No record up here. They're under the blood, you see. The sins and iniquities will I remember. He doesn't say he'll forget them. God doesn't forget anything, but he chooses not to remember the record of my sin. Think of that. Never bring them up again. And with regards to Christ, there'll be no more sacrifice for sin. No more conscience of sin. No more remembrance of sin. No more sacrifice for sin. What are you doing out there under the burden of your sin then? God has made such a wonderful provision. Now, no doubt you're sitting here, some of you with problems. Now, God is not here, first of all, to solve your problem. He's here to solve the problem, the disease. Your problems are only symptoms of the disease. He's here to provide the answer to your sin. If you will take the Lord Jesus Christ by faith into your heart today, if you will receive him now by faith, God's promise is that you will have everlasting life. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, my friend, don't go out of that door an unforgiven, burdened sinner. Now, you might be nice and respectable, and you look so from here, but God's not looking on the outside. He's looking into the innermost part of your being, the recesses of your soul. He knows where it hurts. He knows your tears. He knows your burdens, and he longs to bring that blessed relief of giving you his greatest gift, the gift of his own dear Son. May you be wise and receive him today. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, it almost leaves us breathless with wonder that thou wouldst ever love us, the unlovely, the unloving, the ungodly. How can it be? We cannot tell, but we thank thee that there is in that heart of thine an ocean that has no depth, that cannot be measured in length and breadth, the ocean of thy great love, wherewith thou didst give up thine own dear Son, and he gave up himself upon the cross to die for us under the burden, the judgment against our sin. We thank thee for everyone in this audience today. You can look back to that time when we for the first time received that blessed Savior, passed from death unto life, and we know that our sins are all forgiven. Father, we pray for our friends who are here today and have not ever had that joy. We ask thee earnestly to do in thy, with thy Holy Spirit what we cannot do. Bring them to that place of conviction of their great need, and grant that this day all heaven will resound with praise to Christ, over some sinner that repents. We ask it for his glory, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Sing a verse or two of a closing hymn together. It's an old hymn and well known. It really is a prayer. And if you were to address these words to the Lord and really mean them, you would be saved. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. 292.